The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. We are studying the book of Acts here on our Bible study program. And we'll be taking the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. We have a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you telephone numbers to access the program. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Mark Neble, Pastor Neble at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud. Good morning, Pastor.
Oh, good morning, Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Are the Redbuds blooming in Redbud?
Oh, most definitely. Most definitely. They're beautiful down here.
Beautiful.
Of course, anybody who has sinus allergies may not always think so.
Yeah, you would have to take a glass half empty look at that.
Yeah, that's me.
Well, you know how it usually works. We get into April, we get all the Bradford pears and the tulip trees and the red buds all break out. And then somewhere around the 15th of April, 20th, that's when we always get that watch out for the peach freeze week. You know what I mean? And then everything gets stung. So let's pray that that doesn't happen.
No, because I've got 10 pecan trees in my yard, and hopefully we'll have some pecans. Yes.
Are you a pecan farmer?
I am a regular farmer. There's 10 pecan trees in the parsonage yard.
Well, that sounds like a tedious thing. I just imagine, what do? Just walk around picking them up, or do you have to take them off the tree, or how does that work?
No, you just walk around and pick them up and try to beat the squirrels to them.
Yeah? I'd pay money to see you trying to beat the squirrel to a pecan.
I try to talk my kids into doing it for me, but that never works.
Yeah, all right. Okay, well, we've discovered that Pastor Neble is a pecan farmer, and somewhere there's a nutty professor joke in there somewhere, but I'm gonna refrain. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, we always begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've blessed us so wonderfully over this weekend with the message of the suffering death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, but also the glorious good news of his resurrection from the dead, his victory over sin, death, and the devil for us. Jesus lives, risen from the dead, and because he lives, we too live and shall live. We live in his name now, shall live with him and all of his saints in your heavenly glory. We pray that you would bless us during this time as the strengthening of your word, that we might indeed live as your resurrection people. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. First 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. Let's read the first 7 here, where Luke writes, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Is Ephesus an important detail in Acts chapter 19 here, Pastor? Obviously, we got Paul's letter to the Ephesians from his connection to Ephesus. Anything other that is noteworthy about this town?
Ephesus is in the western part of what we know as Asia Minor, or the modern-day nation of Turkey. It was in the Roman province of Asia, and it was a major city, a very commercially important city, a little bit inland from the Aegean Sea. It was on the banks of the Caistor River. So there would have been a lot of commerce going in and out of Ephesus, mostly through ships. Major urban area. A big city, major trading city, a major religious city. There was a temple there to the Greek goddess Artemis. So a worship of a pagan god taking place there. So it was an important place for Paul to be if the Christian faith is going to become established in that region.
Do you think that as Paul travels around that he has a larger, broader goal of taking Christianity to the world? Or do you think that in his missionary work he was thinking more on the small side, one church, one town at a time?
Well, I think Paul has a plan for where he wants to go and what he wants to do, and on occasion he finds out that his plan is not God's plan, and that he's gonna go according to God's plan. He had wanted to come to this region earlier on his second missionary journey, and he says in Acts 16 that God prevented him from doing that and instead sent him across the water into Europe, into the Macedonian region of Greece. So Paul finally does get to Ephesus a little later than he himself had planned on. We know later on he will have plans for going farther west to Spain and hoping that the Roman congregation can become the headquarters of his missionary outreach there. So he does have a larger, broader plan and purpose in mind, but he also knows that he has to follow God's plan, and he's going to learn that one day at a time.
Now, it says here that in verse 1 that when he went to Ephesus, big city, as you pointed out, and this is not a backwater town, big city, he found some disciples. By disciples, we mean believers, Christians? Is that what we mean?
Yeah, these would be believers, those who have come to faith in Jesus. But as we're going to see, their faith was not fully educated and formed.
I find it curious that these people in Ephesus could be described as disciples, which suggests that they're Christians, that it suggests that they're going to heaven if they die, and they've never heard of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the God mm-hmm. in whom they apparently believe. Is it possible to be a Christian, Pastor Neville, and not even be aware of the Holy Spirit?
Well, obviously, if they are believers, the Holy Spirit has worked within them. Do they have everything down pat? No, obviously not. I just came from teaching confirmation, eighth grade confirmation, and we teach it pretty well, I think, in our Christian day school and in seventh and eighth grade instruction. And you know what? When we're done, they still don't know it all.
No, but I bet they know about the Holy Spirit.
They do know that, but it's amazing the things that we have heard, that we have been taught, don't always sink in the first few times we hear it. So here's a case where if they hadn't specifically heard a teaching about the Holy Spirit, they had at least received the Holy Spirit.
This suggests, I'm trying to imagine what this might have looked like. Somebody, I don't know who, somebody evangelized these Ephesian people, and they became, as verse 1 says, disciples. I guess I'm led to conclude that whoever evangelized them talked so much about Jesus, so much about Jesus of Nazareth, so much about the resurrection, so much about believing in Jesus, that they believed in Jesus, and I guess the Holy Spirit just never came up. I don't know if that's permitted. Is that permitted?
Well, obviously they had learned what we would call the second article issues pretty well from the Apostles' Creed. They had learned to know of the Son of God, probably presupposing a knowledge of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and yet had not been educated or instructed in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit.
So, Paul's question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That suggests to me, being steeped in up to my eyeballs in American boomerism, that would have meant hitting the brakes. Yeah, we're disciples, we believe in Jesus, and now there's a Holy Spirit. Whoa, 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 whoa. Back up. You're going to have to explain that. Now I'm confused, but none of that happens. Paul just explains to him about the Holy Spirit, and they just come right along. Don't you find that to be rather remarkable?
They're open to instruction. I think of the studies that have been made of Lutherans who have been taught the Christian faith in the Lutheran Church, who've sat in Lutheran churches and heard sermons from Lutheran pastors, and yet studies show when you ask these good Lutherans, how are they going to be saved? Something like 40% of them will say, well, by being good people, doing good works. And obviously that's not what they've heard, or at least that's not what they've been taught through their instruction and in worship. And yet that old mindset of works righteousness is still there. And we have a case here with these people who maybe hadn't been fully taught about the Holy Spirit, maybe had heard of him and simply, you know, did not remember that or did not know of him. And now they're going to need to learn about him.
What are the chances that, I suppose this is not even thinkable, what are the chances that 4 out of 10 people sitting in St. John Lutheran Church Redbud on a Sunday morning would say, why, by being good people?
Probably pretty good. I don't know if it'd be 4 out of 10 sitting in church, but maybe if you interviewed for, you know, everybody who's a member of the congregation, you'd get some kind of answer like that.
What do you do with that, Pastor?
Well, we still have a responsibility to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified and risen from the dead, and constantly try to overcome that nature that we have within us, that opinion, that belief that there's something that I've got to do in order to earn this salvation from God.
So we have this, what seems... go ahead.
Well, and as we're going to go on, you know, we're going to find out what baptism they had received, and it was from John the Baptist. So there had been some type of instruction, some type of connection they had with John the Baptist. And if we look at his, you know, his preaching as recorded in the Gospels early on, there's not a lot about the Holy Spirit there. But of course, when he does baptize Jesus, what happens? There's the voice of the Father from heaven and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So while it may not have been part of John the Baptist's preaching, it was part of his experience as he baptized Jesus that the Holy Spirit was present.
So I'm trying to imagine somebody evangelizing these Ephesian Christians, these Ephesian people. And they believe, because Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And apparently, after they believed, they were baptized. One would think that they would be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I guess not, because if you were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, then you would know something about the Holy Spirit and would not say, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So that raises a baptism problem.
Right.
A baptism problem that causes me to wonder if these people who thought they were believers were actually even baptized at all. Would you have considered them baptized?
Well, notice, Paul doesn't. At least not the Christian baptism. He is surprised that they don't know about the Holy Spirit if they had received a baptism. So what does that tell us about how baptisms were being done already at that time? It tells us that those baptisms, those Christian baptisms, were being done In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus had commanded, as Jesus had given to his church in the Great Commission. So Paul realizes if they have not heard of the Holy Spirit, they must not have received a Christian baptism. A baptism that is different from what John the Baptist was doing.
Is this a problem that continues to this day, or has this problem been largely overcome? Are there denominations or non-denominations that are baptizing, but what they're doing is baptizing in after the fashion of John, a baptism of repentance? Does that still happen?
Well, you'll have Christian denominations that will baptize simply in the name of Jesus.
Well, that's what happens here.
Verse yeah. 5. Well, it's as we go on, it says that they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there will be some, you know, Christian denominations pick up on that and say, well, that's the only way you can baptize, thinking that just using those vocables is what it takes. But how is it that we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus? We baptize in the way he has told us to baptize, which is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that was the way that the early Christian church was baptizing, because Paul says, if you have been baptized, you would have known and heard of the Holy Spirit, because that's how we baptize. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the fact that they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit is an indication to Paul they haven't received the Christian baptism. They had simply received John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, not a baptism that comes with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins as Jesus has given to us.
If I were an unbeliever, if I had no Christian connection at all, and you had the opportunity to evangelize me, are you going to in your evangelism, lead me to repentance?
Yes.
And if I repent, and lead me to repentance, I guess you're going to share God's law with me. Is that correct?
The word of God that would include that law against sin, and that law that shows the need of a Savior.
So if I repent, am I now a candidate for baptism?
Everyone, a candidate for baptism, and that you've seen your sin and you need the forgiveness of your sins, a forgiveness that comes through the gift of holy baptism.
So why isn't that a baptism of repentance? At one stage, I'm unsaved, I am not a believer. You preach God's law to me, I repent, now I'm a candidate for baptism. Sounds like a baptism of repentance to me.
Well, and John's baptism was that. Baptism was not a new thing with John the Baptist. He didn't just come up with it on his own. Baptism were practiced in the Jewish faith, but they were practiced for Gentiles, for non-Jews. And the baptism was their sign that they wanted to, you know, turn their back on that way of life and instead live as a Jew, as one of God's Old Testament covenant people. And what was different in John's preaching is that he told even these good Jews, including Sadducees and Pharisees, that you too need this. You need to repent of your sins. Don't just expect these other people to do it, but you also need that repentance. But that's where it stayed. There was the sign of repentance, but not the gift of forgiveness. So Christian baptism comes with the gift of forgiveness, connecting us to Jesus and his death on the cross, and comes with the gift of eternal life because it connects us with his resurrection from the dead.
Suppose I come to you at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud seeking membership in your church. I'm coming from another denomination, and obviously you and I are going to sit down together and you're going to, we're going to have a conversation. You're going to try to find out where I am in my faith life. Am I right?
That's correct.
If I share with you how I came to be baptized. And it sounds to you pretty much like it's merely a baptism of repentance after the fashion of the baptism of John here in John's baptism in Acts 19. Are you going to re-baptize me?
What we would do is, if you have not been baptized...
No, I've been baptized.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in a Christian church that teaches the Holy Trinity in that way, we would indeed baptize you, not as a re-baptism, but as a baptism into the Christian faith.
Well, if I'm coming from another denomination and I was baptized, as a matter of fact, Pastor Neville, I was dunked. I was totally immersed. And now I come looking perhaps for membership at St. John in Redbud. If you baptize me there in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's going to feel and look like a re-baptism to me.
Well, if you've been baptized in another Christian denomination that has baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there would be no need for us to baptize you. You have already been baptized.
Even if that denomination's understanding of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit looks an awful lot like a baptism of repentance after the fashion of John?
Right.
Are we nitpicking here? Am I nitpicking?
There are going to be some groups that will perform something that they think is similar to what we do in baptism that we wouldn't recognize as a baptism because they don't teach the Christian faith. They won't teach you Jesus is the Son of God who is your Savior from sin. And we would not recognize that as being a valid Christian baptism. But there are other Christian denominations with whom we have differences in teaching, but whose baptism in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is still a valid Christian baptism.
505, I'm sorry, go ahead.
And that doesn't necessarily work the other way, though.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Pastor, I'm sorry, I didn't get your name.
Neville,
thank you. My question is about baptism, and I'm looking at three different passages. John chapter 3, verse 5, Acts 1, verse 5, and Acts 10, verse 47. I answer your question. I think we may be nitpicking. John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Acts 1, 5 says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And finally, Acts 10, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So I may be wrong, but it doesn't seem like the order has to be water, then Spirit. I think that it's the word that people hear, and the Holy Spirit baptizing people as he will. You see what I'm saying?
All right. Pastor, any comments?
Yeah, what Jan brings out is that baptism is a means of grace by which God does give to us the Holy Spirit. And even in the book of Acts, we see a number of connections between baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the only means by which God gives to people the Holy Spirit to create faith. That certainly does come through the proclamation of his word of law and gospel that takes us to Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin.
See, I'm stuck here on the horns of a dilemma because there are some folks who would listen to this conversation and go, "Oh, there they go again, these Christians, always nitpicking. You know, got to be just the right way or it doesn't count." But we have the text here that says that Paul went ahead and baptized these people again in the Christian baptism. We'll finish on the other side of the break on this topic with Pastor Mark Neville. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Help keep the music playing for disadvantaged St. Louis area students by donating a used musical instrument to the Sheldon's Music for Lifelong Achievement Instrument Drive. Bring your used instruments to the Sheldon during the month of April and receive a coupon for a free beignet from Cafe Ventana, as well as a tax deduction for the value of your instrument. Music for Lifelong Achievement is based at the Sheldon Concert Hall. Visit supportmfla.org for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard about megachurches, those places that look like shopping malls where off-duty police officers guide you to your parking places in large parking lots as you come to church on Sunday morning. But there are other models for churches that aren't as easy to notice when you drive through the suburban streets on Sunday mornings. These churches are so small that they don't even have buildings. They meet as small fellowships, sometimes in one another's family rooms. Their Sunday dinner celebrates Holy Communion at the dining room table in the next room. During the week, the members find themselves volunteering in all sorts of places in the community, or they find themselves witnessing to Jesus with those whom they meet as the occasion arises. There are the people who don't really want the publicity. They just want to be able to explain their Christian hope to anyone who asks them, and to do this with gentleness and respect. In the Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles, we hear that the testimony of Peter and some of the disciples about the risen Lord Jesus and the miracles that accomplished this testimony landed the apostles in prison. Then we're told by St. Luke, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison were standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" You know, if I were the devil, I would seek to box the witness of the church into a contained space and then limit the witness of those who go to church by doing ministry only to those who come in. Thank God there is another model. Lord, teach us by the example of the apostles today that your word can truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to all of our paths. For we pray in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen.
Why should you consider supporting KFUO Radio with a pledge during Share-a-thon 2010? Because staying current with technology takes time and money. It takes people with vision who can see the importance of bringing what we know about that technology together with an application that helps us to enter an area untapped for the gospel message. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your pledge on April 15th, 16th, and 17th will help us bring that message to the world. We are where you are at KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are where you are, which was just before the break in Atlanta, where Jan called in at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Mark Neville. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud. And we're talking a little bit about this business of baptism as described here in Acts chapter 19.
Do we have time for one more commercial message?
Would you like to do a commercial here? I'll give you a freebie.
Well, we have the listeners of KFUO are welcome to come to St. John's in Redbud. I think it's 4 weeks from tomorrow. Is that May 5th? We have the Bible study coming here on site in our fellowship hall, and anybody within a good driving distance of Redbud is welcome to join us for that.
That'll be Bible Study on the Road, and you will be our guest and our host, and we'll have lunch down at St. John Redbud. And what's the text? Do we know what the text is yet for that, Pastor?
You know, I think we do.
I don't.
I think, let me see.
That's all I can do.
If I have that written down somewhere, I will let you know.
We might be finishing the book of Acts by that time.
I
don't know. Well, if you find it, let us know. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up and pointing that out. We're going to be on the road down in Redbud in the first week of May. And the weather will be great, and people can come out. I hope a lot of folks from St. John Redbud will show up on that morning at 10 o'clock, and we're looking forward to it.
We have a very, very large, comfortable fellowship hall, handicap accessible, parking right outside the door, and food is always good here in Redbud.
Now, I'm going to get off the baptism bandwagon here in just a little bit, but as I mentioned before the break, we have a bit of a dilemma here. Have you ever noticed how there are two kinds of people in the world, Pastor? There are some who are very detail-oriented. They want all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. They want everything to be in order. And they would want us to resolve this baptism question. And then there are other people, God bless them, that, don't want to get all tangled up and stuck and not moving anymore, just in one of those circular arguments that never seems to end. They want to be able to move on, and those are the ones who might accuse me of being a little bit of a nitpicker today here. So when it comes to the doctrine of baptism, I know it's important for us to get it right. How important is it?
Well, it's the gift of God. Baptism is one of the means of God's grace. In our Lutheran church, we call it a sacrament where God joins his word to a visible element, and he promises and gives the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus won for us upon the cross. It is a way that God makes us his chosen children with the forgiveness of our sins, and a way in which the Holy Spirit makes us his earthly temples. And as Jan pointed out, not the only way that happens. God works his grace very graciously through also his proclaimed and written word of the Holy Bible, and also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.
So now that we've sort of peripherally discussed the Baptists, let's talk about the Pentecostals. It says here,
from one non-controversial subject to the next.
Yeah,
right?
It says here that once they had the person and work of the Holy Spirit explained to them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul lays hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit falls again. This is at least the third time in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit has fallen on people, with the result being speaking in tongues and prophesying. Sometimes we like to say, oh, well, those kinds of signs were for, the beginning. But it's been a few years now by the time we get to Acts chapter 19, maybe, I don't know, 15, 20 years since the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, and it's still happening, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Should it still be happening 2,000 years later?
Well, I think we notice here the connection again between baptism, Christian baptism, as Jesus has given it to us, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a connection. I'm sure that it's been pointed out time and again through this study that we call this book of the Bible Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, when it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as I teach this book to confirmation students, I tell them, or ask them, to underline all the references to the Holy Spirit that we come across. And there's quite a few. And this is going to be one of them. So we have the Holy Spirit coming upon them in a way that they're not going to forget. Okay? If they had, as most likely they had, heard of the Holy Spirit at some time before, and yet didn't realize it, they're definitely not going to miss it this time around. Because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them in a visible and a miraculous way. And we have here the matter of speaking in tongues connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And tongues being also translated other languages. This is the third time that's happened in the book of Acts. The first time, as you mentioned, Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. And we know there that the tongues that the disciples spoke in were other languages, recognizable languages, because the people who were gathered in Jerusalem from different parts of the world recognized their own language, their own home dialect. The other time it happened, the caller made reference to, Jan did, in Acts chapter 10 with Peter at the house of Cornelius. And up to that point, the gospel of Jesus Christ had been shared by the church only with fellow Jews. And now, with Peter coming to the house of Cornelius, it's the first time it's going to be shared with Gentiles. So as God does this new thing, he authenticates it with a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in such a way that the people receiving the Holy Spirit speak in these other tongues. There, we don't know if it was an ecstatic speech or it was indeed recognizable languages. And we have that same question here. Is there speaking in tongues? Is this an ecstatic spiritual type of speech, or is it indeed a recognizable language? But it certainly is a sign that the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of these people who hadn't realized his presence before.
So if somebody were to say to you, Pastor Neble, do you speak in tongues? Do the people at St. John Redbud speak in tongues? Your answer is probably going to be no. Not all the people here at St. John Redbud speak in tongues. And if I were to say to you, well, then, you know, I really got to doubt whether you're a Christian or not. I'd have to say that that's in question. I'm not saying that you're an unbeliever, but your Christianity, your faith is incomplete. How would you respond?
I disagree with that. In that there is no requirement for that in the New Testament, that to prove your faith that you must speak in an ecstatic way that no one else can understand. You notice here the combination speaking in tongues and prophesying. So I'm kind of surprised you haven't picked up on that part of it. What does that mean?
Well, I was headed there.
Okay, well, good. What does it mean to prophesy? And that would simply be to share and proclaim God's word. And that's also something that does happen in the lives of Christians who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I mean, you can go to YouTube and you can watch videos of various preachers of various stripes speaking in an unknown language, the gift of tongues, and then they use the gift of interpreting tongues, and so they interpret their own unknown language. And then when they do, they make a bunch of predictions. They prophesy. Is that what you think it looked like in Acts chapter 19?
I don't know if that would be the case or not. To be honest, I have no experience with what you described, either personally or within the church. And I have no experience in the New Testament telling me that that's what has to take place.
You need to Google Rodney Howard Brown.
Watch
the YouTube video.
You know, my computer here at school has YouTube blocked, so I can't go and do all that fun.
We have to do this in the privacy of your own home, Pat. But prophesying is an important question here, because people read that, folks read that, prophesying, and they understand that to mean that the speakers were doing something on the order of what Isaiah did or Jeremiah did or Ezekiel. Maybe not as grand, maybe not as important, but somewhere along that order. Is that what it means?
Well, and we limit the work of the prophets too much if we just leave it at predicting the future. The main job of a prophet was to be a foreteller, that is to proclaim forth God's word of law and gospel. In that sense, they were preachers. They were teachers of God's Word. And it's only as they were doing that that their secondary job comes in as being foretellers, or those who told the people what God had in plan for the future, but particularly when it comes to the Messiah, the promised Savior.
Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Are you disappointed in Paul here, Pastor, that when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, that Paul withdraws from them? I kind of expected that Paul would become even more focused, even more determined in the face of that opposition, but he quits.
Well, we see Paul's practice here wherever he went, and you know, he follows the theme of Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So everywhere he goes, he seeks out those people who would have been the descendants of God's Old Testament covenant nation, those who would have had God's Word in written form, what we call the Old Testament, those who would have been aware of God's promises of a coming Savior, and thus those who were most likely, it would be thought, to receive Paul's message of Jesus as that Savior. So he does that wherever he goes, and pretty much wherever he goes, the reaction is the same, that there are some who receive his word in faith and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but the majority of those Jews don't. And some can become quite violent in their opposition to Paul, and he does have to leave their presence in order that he might continue to proclaim the word. In Ephesus, it takes a little longer for that to happen than it does in other places. For 3 whole months, he's given a hearing in the synagogue as he argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. But finally, some have just had enough of that, and they refuse to believe. And it says they malign or speak evil of the way. What is the way? Well, that is the early name for the Christian faith, the name that believers used for themselves in the book of Acts. And I imagine they take that from Jesus' own words, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's what they call themselves. But yeah, then Paul does leave. Maybe doing so based upon Jesus' teaching, as he told his disciples, when they go into a place and place will not receive them, just shake the dust of their shoes off against them, move on, don't cast your pearls before swine. And so Paul gives them the opportunity to hear God's word, and when they don't want to receive it, he moves on to others who might indeed welcome that word.
It seems to me that in verse 8, where it says that Paul reasoned and persuaded them about the kingdom of God, that there couldn't be a term that is more broad when it comes to talking and teaching these things, the kingdom of God. If the scripture says he reasoned and persuaded them about Jesus, or that Jesus is the Messiah, or that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, those are all very specific, but the kingdom of God is very general. It may be so general that I don't even know what it means, Pastor. I know that Jesus is a king, he's got a kingdom, and that's about all I know. We don't have days and months here to talk about this, but what should I know about the kingdom of God?
Well, that goes back to Jesus' original preaching, too, in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So what does that mean? And throughout the New Testament, the kingdom of God is where God lives and rules in the hearts and minds of those who love him. It's not certainly a place. You can't go to your travel agent and say, get me 2 plane tickets to the kingdom of God. But it is a condition of life. It is a stance of faith.
And I'm a citizen of that kingdom?
Citizen of that kingdom, yeah. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, heavenly citizenship, as Paul tells the Philippians.
Citizenship usually implies at least 2 things. One is privilege. With citizenship comes privilege. Are there privileges for me in the kingdom of God?
Privileges, forgiveness, life, and salvation.
And citizenship usually also includes responsibilities.
Right. Thank and praise, serve and obey him.
And what does all that mean? You see, that is that coming from the catechism?
Yeah, trying to use some catechism language. Luther says it better than I can.
Yeah, you know, that catechism language sometimes can make you just sort of zone out, you know, kind of to glaze over. Particularly if you study that in the 7th or 8th grade and you memorized it, you just worked, and then you sweat bullets on confirmation day, and then it's all over, and you never think about it again. You know, that happens sometimes. Did you know that, Pastor?
Well, you know what? We've got that exact same thing coming this week. We've got confirmation questioning on Saturday, the rite of confirmation on Sunday, and tomorrow afternoon I'll get together with 14 of our young people, and we'll have what I call our confirmation retreat, and we'll practice for that questioning, and they'll try to get me to make it as easy as possible, and
I'm in favor of that, by the way.
Yeah. So it's a fun process, and at this point they don't realize how important it is, but it'll come back to them one of these days.
Pastor Neville, how is it possible? Explain this to me, that the God of the universe, who spoke all things that exist into creation from his mouth, who is an almighty God, who has sent his Son to die for our sins and raised him from the dead, and now has appointed none less than the Apostle Paul to preach and teach these things among the Ephesians, yet it is still possible for some to be stubborn and continue in unbelief. How is it that human beings have the power to resist the almighty will of God and not believe?
Yeah, the complete credit for our salvation goes to God, and the complete blame or responsibility for our condemnation rests upon us. And that is the free will that our Lord gives to us, to believe in the word he reveals to us or to reject that word.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. As you're talking about catechism and the preparation for exam and confirmation, I'd like just to say in perspective that I think it's a mistake if Lutherans ever think, or anybody ever think, they outgrow the scripture and the catechism. You really never do. The issues that they address, the truth of God's word, are ever pertinent, and it will be discovered again and again. And I think that's the idea that confirmation is simply graduation and you finished it and learned all you can. I mean, that's in reality, that certainly is never the case.
So, Herman, are you here to advocate that Pastor Neville should ask really hard questions on confirmation Sunday?
Well, I would say he certainly, in order to ask questions, And I would say the questions ought to be asked to the topic matter they're studying. And yet they need to realize that, as even confirmed adults who are going to sit there and watch that agony go on, so to speak, that even those watching it never outgrow their need for Scripture and the explanation of the catechism. It's always refreshing.
All right, thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, I do have my prepared speech before questioning begins, that this is not a final exam, and the confirmation is not a graduation, from which we leave church never to return again except for reunions type of thing. But that this is simply the chance that these students have to confess and profess the faith that as they have learned it to this point in their life, not that they will stop learning, but will continue to learn.
How long does confirmation instruction last there at St. John Redbud?
Well, instruction in the faith lasts until God calls us heavenward. The actual confirmation instruction, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. Yeah.
3 years?
3 years. And I asked those that I've confirmed in previous years who were there at the questioning, I'll say, remember any of that stuff? Yeah, they'll say, you know, it actually did kind of come back to me.
Well, you're doing well then, because Paul only spent 2 years in Ephesus here. You're doing 3 years in Redbud.
Well, yeah,
you're to be commended.
We got to get there to the lecture hall here. He takes the disciples and has discussions daily in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. It would appear that was a school building that Paul made use of when other classes weren't in session. It's a good thing we don't have school children listening to us today, because they'd be disappointed to hear that the school day in Ephesus only went to about 11 o'clock.
Yeah.
And then the building was available for other uses.
That's probably a violation of church and state there.
Yeah, how dare Paul use a public, it probably wasn't a public school.
Well, we're just a few verses removed from the riot at Ephesus, so... All this stuff that Paul's doing, it is going to create a bit of a problem.
Yeah. Well, what was Paul doing with the first part of the day?
I guess he was making tents.
Yeah, he probably was doing his real job, so to speak, in making tents and earning a living so he could support himself and not rely upon or depend upon the people to whom he's ministering, so he could truly say that he's doing this without any financial gain and not asking for money from them. So he does the work of tent making in the morning, and he does the privilege of preaching the gospel and teaching the faith in the afternoon, thanks to the good graces of this Tyrannus, who opens up his school for Paul's use.
We really have no idea how hard life was in the first century. I guess getting up 6 o'clock in the morning to do some work, earn something of a living, work till 11, then go over and teach for 5-6 hours in a borrowed school building, and the outcome is that all the residents of Asia, I take that to mean Asia Minor, modern Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, which is quite a remarkable thing without radios and fax machines and televisions and etc.
And it's probably during this time that congregations in places like Colossae and Laodicea in that surrounding area also formed, even though we have no record of Paul himself visiting. It's a good thing, yeah, Paul. Good thing Paul had that skill to fall back on. I would be in a world of hurt if I had to do that. I don't think I could harvest enough pecans and sell enough of them to make a living on, if I had to do it that way.
Pastor Mark Neville, pecan farmer and full-time preacher. Thank you, sir. We look forward to seeing you in May.
Yes, we look forward to everybody coming to St. John's in Redbud on Wednesday, May the 5th.
Excellent. We'll talk to you then.
Hey, thank you very much.
That is Pastor Mark Neville, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Redbud, here in our conversation on the scriptures in Acts chapter 19. Coming up next, Pastor Dr. Jeff Kloha, Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, will be our guest for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.